Starting where we left off. If you get behind this thing, it doesn't work. That's one thing. But you can hold it up here. Is that where we stopped? We want to continue now the studies, pictorial studies in the Kings, as we begin the Kings with Saul. Israel's kingdom was a major part of God's eternal plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we are not revealed, that plan is not revealed until the church age through the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. That's the first time men knew anything about this eternal plan as far as exactly what it was. And so in the Kings, God is preparing for that by raising up David, giving David this promise of an eternal throne and kingdom. But before David was Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. He lived in Gibeah. And so there's Jebus just to the west of the top of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem now. But it was Jebus when David conquered it later. And Gibeah, just a few miles north of Jebus. And that's where he had his capital. The people wanted a king. God warned Israel about that and gave them the king. They were wanting to be like the nations around them. They were following the world rather than the word of God. And Saul was chosen for his by the people for his stature. He was impressive. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any other people. He was a giant of a man, big man. And he was privately anointed king in Ramah, in Samuel's hometown, in Samuel's headquarters town. And then he was presented to the people in Mizpah. Well, it's all right there. Very close together, north of Jerusalem. And then the kingdom was renewed at Gilgal, over by the Jordan. And it was on this occasion that Samuel gave his final address to Israel, as we have studied. Very bold and wise address and warning and exhortation to the people. Saul delivered Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Jabesh-Gilead up north, east of the Jordan, just across from the Jezreel Valley. Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul delivered them. He was a warrior, but he was a disobedient man to God, and God rejected him. He was first disobedient in the matter of waiting at Gilgal. And Saul called Israel to Gilgal to meet Samuel. Samuel had told him to wait for the appointed time, 1 Samuel 10:8. But Saul did not wait. He was afraid. He was anxious. He was controlled by his emotions rather than the word of God. So he offered the burnt offering, which was not lawful, and he was rebuked for that. Samuel said to him, "How thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Strong rebuke to Saul. And so then Saul disobeyed in the matter of Amalek. He was instructed. Amalek was down toward the south part of the Dead Sea, over toward the west, out in the desert there, in the Negev desert. Saul was instructed to destroy both men and animals, and he did not. He saved the king of Amalek and the best of the animals. And so even though Saul was a huge man compared to Samuel, Samuel rebuked him again to his face. First of all, Saul argued that he's obeyed the Lord. Then he blamed the people and argued that they just saved animals to sacrifice to God because they loved God. They wanted to do something good for God, so they disobeyed God. And Samuel gave this strong rebuke: "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul admitted his sin finally, but it was only so he would be honored before the people, as we've seen. Samuel said to him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Strong words to Saul. Samuel himself killed Agag. Samuel killed Agag with his own hands. He said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel was a strong man, strong prophet, strong warrior when he needed to be. So then there was the defeat of the Philistines after that at Michmash. Saul reigned 2 years and then chose a standing army, and part of that army was with Jonathan in Gibeah, but Saul was up in Michmash. And so after Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison in Geba, Philistines gathered a massive army that we read about in 1 Samuel 13 with the 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and up in Michmash, there where Saul was. This has stopped working for some reason. And so as we've seen, Saul had gathered Israel together at Gilgal. Then Saul moved over to Gibeah with only about 600 men. So he was down in Gibeah. But Jonathan decided to attack the Philistine garrison just with his armor bearer. As he was a man of faith, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let's go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So he was a man of true faith, like David. After climbing up, using their hands and their feet, according to the scripture, They attacked the garrison, killed about 20 of them. The Philistines became so frightened, they started attacking one another and fleeing away. And there was a strong earthquake. God was helping. In that situation, the Philistines fought with one another, great confusion, and it was a great victory that day. A narrow valley, and Jonathan followed up to the north. This shows the topography of the land. This is aerial view. There's the valley, Gibeah, and so he's coming up through that valley, going up a little bit, and then coming over toward Bozaz. And he's going to climb up that cliff. Climb up that cliff, and there, Bozaz, looking across the narrow valley toward the cliff, Bozaz. It's named in the Bible. And the Philistine garrison to the north climbed up there and hands and feet and attacked them. There's the cliff. And you can see how steep it was, what a climb it was. They got up there and there was a great victory. Saul and his 600 men came then over from Gilgal, and many others joined, and they had a great victory over the Philistines that day. And so Saul lived in Gibeah. That was where his fortress was. It's mentioned 12 times in 1 Samuel. It's there in that palace. He had a palace that's mentioned in the Bible. That's where David played the harp to calm his spirit, which we'll see later. Okay, we're going to have to go back to this. This thing's not working. Now watch me, don't watch the slides. And this is an artist reconstructive drawing of Saul's fortress at Gibeah. These are very nice. We've licensed these. We've paid money for these things to use them. And that's based, this is not just some figment of somebody's imagination, that's based on archaeological research. So David was secretly anointed by Saul. David was secretly anointed by Samuel in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, in his hometown. And Saul at that time became so envious of David that he tried to kill him. We will see more about that on the study in David. And Saul's kingdom was quite large. The green territory marks his kingdom. And that paved the way for David's kingdom. Now we come to Saul's death, the end of his life. Saul and Jonathan died at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Gilboa, overlooking the Jezreel Valley, which we've seen already. It's also called the Valley of Megiddo. We saw that Barak defeated the Canaanites out of that valley. Gideon defeated the Midianites out there. The Philistines camped at the hill of Moreh. And the Israelites camped across the valley to the south on Mount Gilboa, the foot of Mount Gilboa in the Herod Valley. Now that's the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley runs into the Herod Valley to the But it's just one valley that runs all the way through there and runs all the way over to the coast, actually. But the Herod Valley gets its name from the Herod Spring, where Gideon tested his men. Here is looking east from the hill of Megiddo. There's been great archaeological studies done in Megiddo, and it's a major tourist stop. And it's a good view from there of the valley of Jezreel, valley of Megiddo. This, of course, is where Christ will destroy the Antichrist armies. This is Armageddon, the place of Armageddon, which means the hill of Megiddo. And so over there to the left is Tabor, and then Endor, and little hill of Moreh. And going across the valley there is Jezreel and Mount Gilboa. Here we're looking from Mount Gilboa out across the Herod Valley. And to the left over there is the valley of Jezreel and the hill of Moreh. Beth Shan's out there. So here's another view. This is from Jezreel at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Looking out across to the hill of Moreh where the Philistines were. And Shunem. Shunem is where the Philistines were, but that's right down on the hill of Moreh. And there's the Herod Valley. And then this is how Saul would have seen. He went across. Of course, there was not this water out there. Those are reservoirs where Israel captures water. Israel needs a lot of water. It's a dry place. And so Israel has been very clever in providing water for a modern nation. And those are all man-made reservoirs, all connected together and connected into the national water system. Those weren't there, of course, in Saul's day. But he went across that valley over, skirted around the east side of Moreh and went to Endor. Here again we see that. And there's Bethshan where his body ended up. So here, Bethshan, Gilboa's over there a little ways, and the Jordan River Valley. This is what the scene looked like. So after Saul was killed, the Philistines nailed his body to the wall of Bethshan, and it was a Canaanite city then. And so that night, or that night or a night soon thereafter, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went across there, across the Jordan River Valley, went up to the Bethshan up on a hill, got his body, went back across and buried it. Here's a good view of that from the Casual English Bible by Stephen Miller. And this is an excellent satellite type of view. Gilboa there and Jabesh-Gilead over in the east and Bethshan out there. Tremendous map there. And so we see the life of Saul and the end, very sad end of Saul. Almost his whole life is a bad example. Okay, let's turn the lights on. We want to continue our studies now in the Kings, and we come to the life of David, one of the most important figures in human history, without a doubt, one of the most important figures in the history of God's eternal plan in Christ. David did not choose himself. David did not wake up one day and say, I'm really going to be a great man in God's kingdom, God's plan. No, God totally 100% did this. David was a responder to God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a great lover of God. David is the man. David himself said by prophecy at the end of his life, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he was. he was. And God tells us a whole lot about this man. He is the most prominent figure in the Bible other than Christ himself, David. He's mentioned 1,139 times. He's 50 times in the New Testament. 61 chapters of scripture are devoted to the life of this man, David. He wrote at least 79 of the Psalms, by my count. And he was definitely one of the greatest prophets of God. A very special man in God's eternal plan. And he is the one who was promised the eternal throne upon which Christ will sit. Christ will sit on that throne for 1,000 years, but it is an eternal throne. David's life contains countless lessons about God. God, which is always the main thing we must see. Always the main thing we must see when we look at any page in the scripture, we have to see God. We see God, and he is the most lovely person that exists, if we can say it like that, but he is a person, and he is the source of all good and everything that is right. God, but David's life is a treasure chest of lessons for Christian living. Just endless treasure chest of lessons. It is amazing the lessons that God has put into the these accounts, and how obviously supernatural the accounts are, and the words that were chosen and the events that were chosen to be recorded in scripture, and how that God had us in mind. God had every one of his saints in mind. God had every century and every situation in mind. Treasure chest of lessons. And so we see David's lineage. He was a Bethlehem. Bethlehem, made famous first by Ruth Boaz. He was the youngest son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Did he have any control over where he was born and what tribe? And of course not. All of this is God. He was chosen to be a major figure in the lineage of Christ. And then we see David's relationship with God. It's the most important part of his life. David was a great lover of God. And David was greatly loved by God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Amazing statement. A man after God's own heart. It's an amazing statement. It is because of redemption that such a thing could be said about any man, but it was said about David. He was a great lover of God. David knew God in salvation. He often called God my salvation. Time and again, my Savior, my salvation. He personally knew God as Savior. He said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. His testimony of salvation is in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and set my feet out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That's a rare man. That's a saved man. A man that doesn't care anything about the things that this world so highly honors, like the wealthy and the people with positions and all of that. The proud. He doesn't respect the proud. He doesn't respect such as turn aside to lies, which is what? The whole world. The whole world has turned aside to lies. But not the saved man. The saved man rejects that and puts his trust in Almighty God and his word. That was David. David was justified by faith in God without works. Now, if you just read, and this is quoted by Paul. Very important teaching here. In Romans chapter 4. In Romans Paul is teaching the gospel in the first five chapters. And especially the first three chapters. He's teaching the gospel. He said, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. He said, the gospel, chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And Romans 1 through 3 has the most concise, detailed description of the gospel in the Bible. If you want to know what the gospel is, the place to go for a summary is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And the place to go to get every detail of it right is Romans chapter 1 through 3. And Paul spends almost three chapters describing man's lost condition, the bad news that man is a sinner, that all men are sinners, that they are under God's judgment because they've broken his law, that God is a holy law, God, that man is already condemned, and he has no excuse for his sin. He has the light of creation and the light of conscience, and God has also given him the light of his word. And so the first three chapters of Romans shows man's utter condemnation, that he's got nothing to look forward to but eternal death. And there's nothing he can do to justify himself before God. There's not any money he can pay. There's not any laws that he can keep. There's not anything he can do that will save himself. That's the bad news of Romans 1 through 3. And then the good news is about Christ and the free justification we can have through his blood, through faith in his blood, that he paid the price that we owe to God for our sin, for breaking God's law. And so Paul concludes that salvation is God's free gift without works, which is contrary to every false church and every false religion in the world. And Paul makes that very clear. And then in chapter 4, he emphasizes that with two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And he uses Abraham as the example of the man who was saved by God's grace without works through faith before the law. And then he uses David as the man who was saved by God's grace without works by faith under the law. And so men have always been saved the same way. Men have never been saved by their works or by law keeping or religion. From the time of Adam and Abel until today, any man that's been saved, any individual that's been saved, have been saved the same way. That's the teaching of Romans 4. And so in Romans 4, 6 through 8, Paul uses David as the example under the law that if they were saved, they were not saved by the law. Even as David, he said, also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying. He says David is teaching the imputation of righteousness without works. Because David said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's quoting from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, which says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And so Paul is using Psalm 32 to prove that David was saved without works, even though he lived under the law, that his salvation was not by the law. His salvation was God's gift. And David states that his transgression is forgiven and his iniquity was not imputed to him. And all his sins were forgiven. And how did that happen? He does not say it happened because he obeyed the law, but it happened because of his confession of sin. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And then verse 10, Psalm 32, his faith. And so Paul concludes that he was saved by faith alone, without works, by God's grace. On the basis of the blood of Christ, which was not yet shed, but which God has had his eye upon from before creation. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And anyone that has been saved, ever been saved from Adam on and Abel, has been saved because of the blood of Christ. Amen. And so, this great teaching, David was saved, a saved man under the law, but not saved by the law. He was saved because he had faith in God's forgiveness, that God would not impute sin to him. What a blessed man indeed. And when we come to Christ today, we're saved in the same way. God does not, and we put our faith in Christ, and after that, God does not impute our sin to us. It was imputed to Christ on the cross. But instead, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so, we see that David was saved. David knew God personally by God's Spirit. David loved God. David said, I love the Lord. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord. That's how he starts the psalm. I love the Lord. It's an amazing statement. That's what God wants. That's what God has always wanted. That's why God created man. Man's first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all that we have. David did. I love the Lord. That's pure worship. David said, the Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Oh, David loved the Lord. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is. What language? There's never been anything written higher than this, literature-wise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This is David expressing his love for God by the Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. Like Job, he said, he called God his Redeemer. He said, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? David was on God's side. He was always on God's side. That's the right side to be on. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. This is the spirit of David. This is the heart of David toward God. No wonder he's called a man after God's own heart. We can have the same passion. We can have the same love for God as David did, if that's the direction we intend ourselves to go. I choose what I will love. I choose what will be my passion. I choose that. Why not? It's your choice. David made that choice. God was his everything. The intimacy of David's relationship with God is seen in Psalm 139. David's talking to God there, somewhere. And he's expressing his amazement at God's perfect knowledge of him, of how that God formed him in the womb from a divine blueprint of the multitude of God's thoughts toward him. David is just amazed at God and God's intimate relationship with him. David's always thinking about God. David wanted to please God. He longed for the time when he could do so in perfection. He said in Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I have shall have learned thy righteous judgments. He longed for that. He wanted to be perfect. He is now perfect in eternity. And he longed for that on earth. That was David's passion. David, a man after God's own heart. David was anointed king in Bethlehem, number 4. After Saul was rejected by God. And so David was secretly anointed king by Samuel, Bethlehem. But he was not presented to Israel at this time, and he was a king before God for a long time before he was presented to Israel and before he was accepted by Israel. And that is a perfect picture of Christ, David being a picture of Christ, being anointed of God, and yet rejected by Israel. For a long time. How long? 2,000 years now. But David was rejected by Israel for a long time. Maybe nearly 40 years. We don't know. A long time. And so, David, anointed king, but having to suffer great persecutions and wait patiently for God to put him on the throne. That's where Christ is today. He's at the right hand of God waiting. Psalm 110, waiting for God to put him on that throne. Number 5, David calms Saul with his harp. We'll look at that in the pictorial studies. But Saul, when he disobeyed the Lord, God took away the spirit from him and sent an evil spirit to him. To plague him. God did that. David was called to Saul's palace. Saul's servants suggested. Obviously they knew about David's skill on the harp and singing. And they suggested that Saul call David over to the palace to calm him with his harp, which he did. And we see there the power of music. It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 16:23, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now I used to get evil spirits from music before I was saved. No doubt about that. But here we see Saul being delivered of evil spirits through godly music. Music is very powerful for evil or for good. This effect is, as we see here in the notes, in contrast to rock and roll and the modern forms of pop music, including hip-hop. Sound sacred music is spiritual music, spiritual in character, opposite to the spirit of the world. We deal with that in many studies, such as the satanic attack on sacred music, which is an educational program that churches and homes can use to educate their people on that subject. And if we are not educated properly on the subject of music, we're going to capitulate to the modern music, contemporary music, and our churches and homes are going to be corrupted. No doubt about that. And it's not enough. And it's not enough to say, well, that's a good King James church, and that's they still use the old hymns, and they still pretty much dress in a modest way. That's a good church. Well, maybe so. But it's not going to last unless the people are properly educated in all of those things and a whole bunch more and a whole lot many more things. Educated, including the children, and not educated once every 5 years. Educated all the time in these things, constant education going on in these fundamental things, or we're not going to stand. And so music, we see the power of music. So number 6, David and Goliath. We will study that in the pictorial studies. It's one of the most famous Bible stories. It's not a children's fairy tale. It's a true story of a young man, not a boy, but a young man who was zealous for God. And he overcame a giant warrior with a slingshot, It was a serious slingshot. It was not a slingshot like that. It was a sling like this, and they were quite dangerous. They were used in warfare. Goliath took it lightly. And so this is a challenge to God's people of every age to win victories over the devil by exercising faith. The giant defied the armies of Israel. 1 Samuel 17:10. That was the issue. And David understood the issue. The giant was cursing Israel in the name of his false gods like Dagon. And so at stake was God's name and testimony. And David understood that. That's what the whole issue was all about. And then number 7, David was made the captain of Saul's army. And then number 8, major lessons we deal with in these studies, David's friendship with his son Jonathan. One of the lovely friendships, the most lovely friendships in history. It was a holy and a godly friendship. And then number 9, David's persecution by Saul. Many years he was chased by Saul, and Saul tried to kill him. Some of those attempts are recorded in Scripture, but not all of them. It went on and on and on. Finally, David left Israel's territory, settled over in Philistine territory, and actually settled down in Ziklag and aligned himself for a while with the Philistines, which is a puzzling thing, but he did it. And all during this time, we see David's life recorded for us. We see him showing wisdom and folly during this time. Not only wisdom. He showed wisdom. He sought God's will in making decisions. He encouraged himself in the Lord in the times of trial. He refused to kill Saul twice when he had the opportunity. But he also lied. He pretended to be crazy. His courage failed him. And that's not the same David that faced that giant. But it wasn't the same day. We see the same thing in the life of Elijah. One day he's on the mountain defeating all the prophets of Baal, all of them together, and killing them. And the next day he's running away from Jezebel. What Elijah is this? Well, it's a different day. And every day is a new test of faith. And then we see David as king. We're going to see David's persecutions in some detail in the pictorial studies. David was then made king. After Saul's death, his reign began in 1055 BC. He ruled in Hebron for 7 years. We're told in 2 Samuel 2, 3 and 4 and 11. And for 2 years, Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, ruled the northern part of the kingdom from Benjamin and Gilead over east of the Jordan. In the south, to Asher in the north. Benjamin and Gilead, all the way to Asher in the north, as far as Asher. And Ish-bosheth, so Benjamin is over west of the Jordan and Gilead's over east. After Ish-bosheth was murdered by his own men, the northern tribes then made David the king. And so that was after 7 years. And then David ruled in Jerusalem for 33 years, a total of 40 years. We see David's wives, lesson number 11. And his life was deeply troubled because of his polygamy. And it led to the multiplication of wives. It created great confusion. It was a messed up family. A messed up family, and David did not discipline his sons. His family was filled with disorder, rebellion, and licentiousness, and that really all comes back to David. Now, he could read the book of Genesis and know that God's plan was one wife, David, one wife. Two of his sons, Absalom and Abinadab, Absalom and Adonijah tried to steal the kingdom. Amnon raped his half-sister, ruined her life. Absalom murdered Amnon. What a mess. And polygamy's never been God's will. Never. Jesus said that the plan from the beginning, Matthew 19, is one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. That's it. It's always been God's plan, but men have often done things that was against God's will. And God did not always destroy them for that, or we'd all be destroyed. But it wasn't right, and it caused a lot of confusion, and it was a bad example to his own children and to the nation. And today, polygamists are not qualified for the offices of deacon or pastor. There are polygamists in America, the Mormons, among the Mormons. There are polygamists in Africa, and there are polygamists in some parts of South Asia where we are. But they're not qualified for the offices of deacon and pastor even when they get saved, which shows us it's not God's will, and it is not a small thing. Number 12, David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, which we'll see. Many of these things we're going to look at in the pictorial studies. David's palace, David's defeat of the Philistines, David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, major event in history, in God's history. And then David rules the territory that God promised Abraham. And then David's mighty men. There are two chapters of the Bible devoted to these mighty men. Mighty men indeed. The two lists are not identical. It's 2 Samuel 23, 1 Chronicles 11. But obviously this is important, two chapters of Scripture. The two lists are not identical, though many names appear in both. These are mighty men indeed. This is amazing history, but it's true history. This is not mythology like Superman. Three of these men broke through the Philistine garrison at Bethlehem, drew water for David, and successfully fought their way out, even though the entire garrison had been alerted. Think about that. That's a three-man army. Adino single-handedly slew 800 men. One man. That's a one-man army. Abishai single-handedly slew 300 men. 300 men. So did Jezebel. 300 men single-handedly. Benaiah killed a lion in a pit. That's some serious warfare there. And he didn't have the strength of Samson, who killed the lion, but to Samson it was like a lamb. This man fought a lion on the lion's terms. And he killed him in a pit, so that he was limited as far as where he could go. He disarmed a notable Egyptian warrior with only a staff. So this huge, notable Egyptian warrior with a spear, Benaiah doesn't have anything but a staff. He plucks that spear out of this guy's hand and killed him with his own spear. These are serious warriors. We have serious warriors today. We really have some mighty men, not of this caliber. Navy SEALs are not of this caliber. But they're mighty men. They are strong, powerful warriors. I've studied a lot about Vietnam. I've studied a lot about the Green Berets, the Special Operations Group, SOG it was called, and the Navy SEALs, and the elite of the Vietnam era, and of the elite pilots. And who flew Navy ships and also Air Force pilots, and how they took on the most well-defended place on earth. It was Hanoi was more well-defended than any German city in World War II. They were flying into the teeth of death, and they did it. And they died by the hundreds. But they did it. And they got up every day and they did it. And there were men that went out into just small little teams. 10 men, handful of men. And they went over into Cambodia and Laos. And they did amazing things. And a huge, more than 50% of them died. Because they're fighting against whole hundreds many times of Vietnamese. 10 men. They were mighty men. They were very, very special warriors. Not of this caliber. But the thing is that later on, Israel had mighty men and they were defeated. Because without God, mighty or not, doesn't matter. You're going to be defeated. This was all of God. This was God's blessing. This was God's power. And so the major application of these passages is spiritual warfare in this age. This age. What's that fighting all about? That's just not stories that would be kind of interesting. It is interesting at that level. But that's not what it's all about. It is about the fact that we are in a very serious warfare with mighty enemies, say the least, the devil and his crowd, supernatural enemies. And the war is raging. And we are the soldiers in that war. Every believer is a soldier in the fierce battle for truth. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare. Ephesians 6, 10 through 19. The whole armor of God. 2 Timothy 2, 3. A good soldier. In chapter 4, verse 7, I fight a good fight. I fought a good fight, Paul said. I fought a good fight. Warfare. Yeah, and that's the application. And many, many lessons there. And we see that God takes note of those that do exploits for his name and kingdom. He named them by name. They're all named by name. In God's book, they did exploits. They were warriors. And God took note of it and God put it in the scriptures. The book of Acts contains the records of many of the spiritual warriors at the beginning of the church age. Their names are there. And we think of Peter who won 3,000 to Christ. One sermon. Mighty warrior. Paul founded churches in the great cities of the Roman Empire. Mighty warrior. Church history is filled with these mighty warriors. They're all recorded in God's books, name by name. Joab, the general of David's army, was a mighty warrior, but he's not mentioned. Joab was a very mighty warrior. He's not mentioned. He was cruel. He was vengeful. He killed good men that his king honored and discouraged the heart of his king thereby. 2 Samuel 3 and 20. He joined finally Joab, the mighty man, but not mentioned in the list of mighty men. Joined Adonijah's rebellion, the end of David's life. Was killed for it, which finally showed his true heart, I believe, toward David. In contrast, Joab's brothers, Abishai and Asahel, are listed among the mighty men. These three brothers were all mighty men. Tremendous warriors. But only two are listed. And they were the two that were godly. And the Bible warns that it's possible to lose one's reward. Amazing military exploits. We must be reminded that this is history, not fable. I want something that is true. I don't want to study mythology and get my mind all wrapped up in fiction. That's where most people are today, especially young people, but even older people. Just full of nonsense. Just full of nonsense. Why? There's no value in it. It's not real. Science fiction. All the superheroes. Most of the video games are oriented toward that way. There's no value in it. It's just, at best, empty time waster. Oh, what nothing. What nothing? These men are real. All this stuff is real that we read about in the Bible. And these men performed exploits by God's power because God's blessing was upon them. It was said of Eliezer, the Lord wrought of great victory that day. And that's why they wrought great victories. Later in Israel's history, her mighty men were defeated. America better wake up. Jeroboam had 800,000 mighty men of valor. They were defeated by Abijah's smaller army. Well, what about those mighty men? They were killed by lesser men. Jehoiachin's mighty men, they're called mighty men, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Where's your mighty men, Jehoiachin? Well, they're under God's judgment. Therefore, they don't really have any might. Sennacherib's mighty men. Sennacherib had some mighty men, the king of Assyria. They were mighty. The Assyrians were great warriors. Incredible armies. Very cruel, but very great, powerful, clever, persistent, strong, well-trained. Sennacherib's whole army was destroyed by one angel. The Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. That's where America is now. Well, we got great aircraft carriers, and we got amazing technology, and we have some mighty men, special forces. Yeah, we have nothing. If God doesn't help us, we have nothing. Nothing at all. That's what happened in Vietnam. And so we see these lessons from the Bible. These men loved David. We see that emphasized here. These men loved David, their leader. The three of them broke through a Philistine garrison. Whole body of Philistine soldiers, three of them alone, broke through just to get, because David said he wanted some water from Bethlehem, and then he refused to drink it. But just because he mentioned that, he didn't tell them to go. They loved David, their leader. No commandment, no obligation, not even an expectation. They just wanted to do something for David. That's a good example for us. These men submitted to God-ordained authority. These are mighty men. They can kill anybody they please. When Shimei cursed David, cursing David, throwing dirt at him and stuff. What do you think? Those mighty men, they wanted to go over there and lob the guy's head off his shoulders. They could have done that in a heartbeat. David did not want them to do it, and they didn't do it. Submission to God-ordained authority. And that's what all might must be. It must be submitted to God-ordained authority. Some of these men were outsiders and enemies of Israel by birth, such as Zelek the Ammonite and Ithmah the Moabite. These are among David's mighty men, showing the grace of God. Again, like in the case of Ruth. And we all are outsiders and unworthy to be part of God's army. Only by God's grace are we part of God's army. We see Benaiah was a Levite. One of the priests was a mighty man. Mighty man. Many of the Levites were notable warriors. And then finally, in the study of mighty men, we think about Uriah the Hittite. Very sad thought. Because he was a mighty man, listed by name, loved David. But yet, David stole his wife and killed him. And that is a sad account of David's life. Number 19, David is promised an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. We're going to end here tonight with this study on the eternal kingdom. It's a major, major covenant in the Bible. Major part of God's eternal plan. 2 Samuel 7. The better we understand this covenant, the better we understand the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Indeed. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time." This has never happened. This has never been fulfilled. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." This is it. "I will make you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's the key verse. "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And that is a fundamental passage in the Bible. Cannot understand the Bible without understanding this promise, this covenant. The fulfillment of God's promise to David has two parts. First, it applies to Solomon a little bit. He's the one that will be chastened and will sin, but mostly it refers to Christ. Verse 16, that's Christ. "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." But that's Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 5 applies 2 Samuel 7:14 to Christ. To Christ. God's promise to David is ultimately for the future, when Israel will dwell in peace. Verse 10, as we saw. It's never happened. Never happened, never been fulfilled. Christ is the seed of David and the inheritor of David's throne. And this is a major theme of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Major, major prophecies such as Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. All of these are understood only in light of 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, one of the most wonderful prophecies in the Bible of Christ. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It's all founded here upon 2 Samuel 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mystery of the Trinity, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, 2 Samuel 7, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. How would this happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so, we see this major event at the heart of 2 Samuel. God's promise to David, and God is preparing for the coming of Christ. And he's choosing these men and these women. And they are his instruments to bring Christ into the world, to prepare for the coming of Christ. And God's in control of all these things, up above all these things, with all these people. God is the one who is doing all these things. These people die. They don't live long. They live. They live their life. They die. There's no way that man could bring any of these things to pass. This is all God. And so mainly in man's history, we see God. And that's the wise way to see history. God. And only through the Bible can you get such wisdom to be able to see things that are invisible. God is invisible. How can I see God? I can see God through this book right here. Seeing him that is invisible as Moses did. Seeing him that is invisible through the Word of God. We're going to stop there. Our studies today, we appreciate your kind attention. It is a marathon. I appreciate this church in hosting these meetings and all the hard work that goes into the preparation of the meals and all of that. This is not a massive church, as you've noticed, and with hundreds and hundreds of people to contribute. And I'm thankful. I have no doubt that God is going to help this church for a long time in many ways through these meetings. God bless you.